Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Our scripture this morning is the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Well, good morning. It sure is good to be with you today. Now, I have to blame Kevin. This guy primed my pump. Back my first Sunday school here, he was talking about the new covenant. I love the new covenant. And then he was talking about the Sabbath. Now, I don't know how you are with the Sabbath. If you don't like the Sabbath, you think that's kind of weird. I hope that this will help you unweird it today. And if you like the Sabbath, I hope you come to love the Sabbath. But we'll see why. Because it's in the Bible. But we'll have to wait till the end, huh? Okay, now, I get to teach the Bible in Mexico as well as music. I accidentally teach some Bible courses, including Jeremiah. And I taught that last April. So I'll be teaching it now, but this time in English, okay? And, okay, and if I slip into another language, just kind of raise your hand, or if, you know, if you raise your hand during this service, I'll probably call on you for your question, because I'm used to teaching instead of preaching like that. But God is so good to give us His Word. And so if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 37, I'm going to start with my trip up here, or no, not Jeremiah 17. Boy, I've been in this all week, or 2 weeks, or more, and I forgot where we are. Okay, now, when I was on my way from Mexico to here, I stopped in Harlingen, Texas, at the Veterans Administration Clinic. I'm an Army veteran, and for some physical tests, and it started with a blood test. I don't know how many of you have ever had a blood test. You don't have to raise your hands. If you have blood, you can have a blood test, okay? But anyway, if you've never had a blood test, don't worry. They don't take all your blood to see if there's some disease hiding in a corner. They just take a sample like this. And that sample will show what all of your blood is like. And God uses one people, the Israelites, in the Old Testament as a sample of humanity. And he gave these people the greatest promises if they would only obey him and worship only him. And he gave them a lot of, ¿cómo se dice? Advertencias. Warnings. There we are. Okay. See, I got conflict here. Okay. Yeah, you're going to help me. Okay. Warnings if they didn't obey him, if they disobeyed him and they worshiped other gods. Now, what did they do? They're the sample because they're a sample of humanity. They are how we are. They were how we are. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, God is giving them, I have to look at the script here because I have cue words to give the guys who, I love the audiovisual guys, by the way, all the time. They do such a great job. Well, anyway, God gives in Jeremiah 4 things about the human heart, kind of a heart test. So we're going to read the first heart test here, or a heart analysis, in verses 1 through 4 of Jeremiah 17. So if you're there, here we go. The sin of Judah is written with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it's engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees in the high hills. Mountain of mine in the countryside, I'll turn over your wealth and all your treasures as plunder, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I'll make you serve your enemies in the land that you don't know, because you've kindled a fire in my anger that'll burn forever. Okay, we see a few things. First of all, what's the heart like? It's like a tablet of stone. And engraved in it with an iron stylus, diamond pointed so it really scratches in, is sin. Now remember, God did the Ten Commandments engraved in a couple tablets of stone to govern the conduct of the Israelites. But what do we have in the human heart? It's like a tablet of stone with another thing, sin engraved in us to govern our conduct. And this is what Judah was like. Their sinful hearts also produced corrupt worship that did not honor God. Instead, their idolatrous hearts were on their mind as much as their children. Now, some of you have children at home. Some of you have had children at home. Have you ever woke up in the morning and said, well, I think I'll just ignore the kids all day? Does it work out? No. They keep popping up. Yeah. And that's how it is with a sinful heart, you know? The sin just keeps popping up. And they love the sin. Man naturally loves the sin of his sinful heart. But unfortunately, that's how the people in Judah, Jeremiah's people, were. They loved their idols, and you know, God calls idols just lying vanities. They're no good, and so God said, "Well, he absolutely hates what they love." That's another thing. As a result of it, but the result of it would be the loss of all these good things that God had given them. The loss of their nation. Eventually, it would be the temple destroyed. The eternal result of sin is God's anger. And it says an anger that will burn forever. Do you realize that suffering for sin does not pay for sin? People can suffer forever for their sin, but that does not pay for it. They have offended an infinite holy God. And suffering for sin is a consequence, but not a payment for sin, unless you happen to be perfect. And we don't make it there. Well, verses 5 through 8 give us the next thing about sin. About hearts. And these are hearts turned away from God. Reading 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert. He won't see when prosperity comes. He'll live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt that's not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And he doesn't fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It won't be anxious in a year of drought or cease to yield fruit. Okay, first of all, this is a heart that's turned away from God. It knows something about God, and it doesn't want him. And that's what Romans 1 says about all mankind. God has revealed his eternal power and divinity through creation. And man turns away from that to his own sin, follow his own sinful heart. Friends, this is natural man. This is how we're born. And God is just diagnosing this. And because he turns away from God, what does he have to trust? He trusts in man. He trusts in himself. He trusts in other things. Maybe he trusts in what he sees on the internet or the news. But he doesn't trust in God. The results in his life, well, in verse 6, tells it this man is like a shrub in the desert. Brent was just telling me about how this passage really affected him as he was driving through Nevada, was it? Yeah, shrub in the desert, they're not big trees. You go through the deserts and those shrubs are just hanging on. Actually, the Hebrew word behind this word for shrub is destroy. It's something that's just virtually destroyed. Maybe he's getting a lot of sunshine, but that doesn't do a lot of good. Look at him. He won't see when any good comes. Good will come to him and he won't even see it. He's got blessings of God and he doesn't realize it. He's self-isolated. He's isolated himself from God. You know, this goes back to Genesis 3. When man sinned, we isolated our race from God. We died spiritually. That connection that Adam and Eve originally had from God died. And that's the natural condition of man. Now we can compare to the man who's blessed, whose heart does not turn away from God in verse 7. It says he trusts in the Lord. He acts according to God's word. Not just intellectual sense, and his hope is in the Lord. Hope means you're looking for what you don't have right now. And if you trust in the Lord, you're hoping for what he has promised, but you don't have at this moment. Because God is faithful to his promises. He has life-giving water right by him, which reminds me... I think that's the third time this morning water has come up, and it's time for water to come up. Great. And so he's got stability. His roots go down where there's water. You know, we have some coconut palms where I live, you know, where the biggest most coconut-giving palm is? It's right over the septic tank. Yeah. But it's got some nutrition down there. Right. Well, the one who trusts in God is the nutrition, you know, Jesus said it's be like a water, well of water that springs up inside him. He's got the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, and he doesn't cease to bear fruit because of that. You know, the other guys in isolated places, he doesn't have anybody to help him. This guy's got fruit enough to spare. He can help others. So there's quite a contrast between the two. It's kind of like Psalm 1. Then, verse 9 leads us on to one of the most best known and most damning descriptions of the human heart. Remember, the heart is what that from inside us from which it springs all our words and thoughts and actions. It's sometimes called the inner man. And this verse 9 says, as I recall it from King James, I guess, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Boy, deceitful. What about somebody who's deceitful? He's trying to trick you. You know what? You ask your heart, how are you, heart? Oh, I'm just fine. No. Your heart's deceitful. It's tricky. It's snaky. What are some of the goofy sayings that we have nowadays? Trust your heart. Follow your heart. Yeah, sure. You know, follow your heart straight to hell. That's where it's leading you. You better not follow your heart. This is God's what God says about the natural heart. And not only it says it's above all things. Above all things means it's totally. There is not a part of you that is not affected by sin. It's not like you can reason your way to God. There's nothing in you that's going to lead you to God. You need God to come and rescue you. And desperately wicked also can be translated incurably sick. Like you got a disease and you're not going to get better. There's no way you can cure yourself. Like that whatever U2 song that you were talking about. Right. We're incurably sick. You can't. When you were saying that, I was remembering that saying from the Pogo comic strip years ago. We have met the enemy and they is us. and that's how it is with our hearts. Yeah. Anyway, there's no way out. Okay, so if we're so messed up and people can't figure out their own hearts and other people can't figure out the human heart, like psychologists, psychiatrists. Okay, who can? Check out verse 10. Fourth thing about the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each person according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Even though we can't know our own hearts because they're deceitful and desperately wicked, the Lord is gracious to try our hearts. He gives us standards of conduct that are straight and true and right. And if we measure our hearts by them, we see we don't measure up. And God searches the inner parts of us, the heart and the mind. We can fool others or ourselves, but we can't fool God. It's like a teacher giving the test. You ever have a course and you think you're doing so fine and then comes the test and you realize, whoops, there are a few things I missed. Well, that's kind of how it is. God tries the hearts. Then it says to give to each one according to his works. That's like teacher giving the grades. He gives us the fruit of our ways, not just what we think about ourselves or get others to think about us. We get what we deserve from God. God is a righteous judge. And if God doesn't give us what we deserve, he's not righteous. God is righteous all the way. Okay? So, God's setting us up, saying he's the judge. He tries the hearts. What he's doing is he's setting us up. And we're going to find out the Bible is just full of setups. He's setting us up. He's setting the people of Judah up for the test he's going to give them at the end of chapter 17. That's called the Sabbath test. But, meanwhile, we've got a couple of contrasts here. First of all, we have a negative example of what not to be like. In verse 11, as a partridge that hatches eggs that it hasn't laid, so is a person who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the middle of his days, it'll abandon him, and in the end, he'll be a fool. Now, personally, without getting into the history, I think Jeremiah was making reference to the king, evil king Jehoiakim, who was reigning at this time, and trying to build a magnificent palace by cheating the workers. And he says, in the end, this guy's going to be a fool. But you put all your eggs, to use the partridge thing, eggs in one basket, and that's an earthly basket, you're going to lose it all in the end. The contrast here is in verse 12 and 13. It says, a glorious throne on high from the beginnings is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written in the earth, because they've forsaken the fountain of living water. That is the Lord. And so here we see the contrast. The safe haven is the Lord. He's our sanctuary. Set on high is a phrase meaning that others can't get to him. If your hope is in the Lord, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody. Not devastation, not torture, not tremendous loss. The Lord is your hope. And that's the place where we'll be safe. And it's been there, not like Jehoiakim trying to build this palace. It's been there all the time. It's an eternal hope. So there we are. And meanwhile, the people who turn away to earthly things will be like those who are written in the earth. What happens when you write something in the earth? Well, yeah, it goes away. I lived in beautiful Duluth, Minnesota. We have this peninsula that stretches out for 6-7 miles made of sand. And you can go down to the beach and you can write things in the sand. I bet a lot of things have been written in the sand. And I bet you won't find a one of them there today. Yeah. Yeah. You put your trust in earthly things, it goes away. You can't trust it. And so, here we have this message about the hearts and things that are just going to vanish away. And all of a sudden, almost interrupting this chapter, Jeremiah, and this is one thing I love about this guy, Jeremiah. He listens to his own preaching. And he realizes, uh-oh, I have a heart. How's my heart? And so he realizes he needs mercy from God. Oh, if you ever want to know how to cry out to the Lord, you look at these next few verses, especially verse 14. Let's go there, okay? Jeremiah says, heal me, Lord, and I'll be healed. You save me, and I'll be saved, because you're my praise. And look, they keep on saying to me, okay, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now. The reason is Jeremiah had been preaching that God is going to judge people for their sins, these people. And they're saying, okay, let it bring it on. Well, where is it, huh? There are always mockers who mock the fact that God is going to judge in the end. Where's the promise of his coming, as Peter wrote? And these people are just mocking Jeremiah's preaching like that. But it's not as if he wants it. I need to read here. As for me, I haven't hurried away from being a shepherd following you, nor have I longed for the disastrous day. You yourself know the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Don't be a terror to me. You're my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. As for me, don't let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but don't let me be dismayed. Bring a day of disaster on them and crush them with double destruction. Jeremiah wants God to make a difference for him. But he realizes, you got to go back to verse 14. Lord, you heal me. I've got a heart like everybody else. You heal me, and I'll be healed. You save me, and I'll be saved. Friends, we have to put it all on God. We can't do it. There's nothing you can do about it. It's incurably sick. It's desperately wicked. More than you know. And it's got to be God who does it. So he prays this in humility. It's a wonderful plea. And in crying out to God, he declared he had a needy heart that was in need of healing himself. Boy, don't we have that constantly? Yeah, anybody who says, I've got a... Oh, years... No, it's a fun story, but I won't tell it. I got to tell it now, right? Right? Was you know, just calling on some people to share the gospel years ago. And there was a woman who came to the door with her husband just kind of behind her. And this woman says, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you know what? I haven't sinned for 3 years. And behind her, her husband gave us a big wink. Yeah, right. He knew. But she was fooling herself, deceitful heart. Yeah. Yeah. And if we say we have no sin, we're making God a liar. And the truth isn't in us. Well, that's the case. So Jeremiah was just crying out for this. And in summary, Jeremiah pointed to his dependence on God for healing, his faithfulness in his ministry. By the way, he'd had a big argument with God in Jeremiah chapters 14 and 15. At the end of that argument, he had to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 16, God had taken all personal privileges away from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you can't get married, you can't go to festivals, you can't go to funerals. And God had humbled this guy. And so he was crying out in humility here. If he was faithful in his ministry, he didn't desire the evil that was coming. The fruit of his lips as he cried out for others, and the fact that he was seeking God for refuge. Well, at the same time, at the end here, he admitted that the judgment that was coming for sin was righteousness, was righteous. Okay, there are sinners. Okay, condemn them with a double destruction. It's kind of like the alleluias we see in Revelation 19 after God just destroys the kingdoms of this world in chapter 18. Yeah. God is righteous in his judgments. But remember back in verse 10, I told you God was setting him a test, and now we come to the Sabbath test. Uh-oh. Here we go. God's going to give him... Remember, how many commandments were there that God pronounced from Mount Sinai? 10. Remember, we got 10 fingers, we got 10 commandments, okay? Don't count your toes. But there are 10 commandments. God's going to choose one of these commandments and say, if you just keep this one commandment, I'm going to let you stay in your land, I'm going to let you rule yourselves, the judgment will not come. Just try the one. One. It's kind of like that little sample, huh? Little sample. How is the heart going to respond to it? We see this test set up in verses 19 through 23. This is what the Lord said to me. You go and stand at the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as at all the gates of Jerusalem, and you tell them, listen to the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Here's what the Lord says. You take care for yourselves. Don't carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work. Just keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. But they didn't listen. They didn't incline their ears. They stiffened their necks so as not to listen or accept discipline. Okay, first, what's the deal with the Sabbath? Why pick this one out of all the Ten Commandments? Well, I can think of four possible reasons. One, it was an external commandment. It wasn't something you just keep in your heart. You know, people can see, are you keeping the Sabbath or aren't you? It was just right out there. Secondly, it was a community commandment. It was something they all had to do together because as a whole community, they had been rebelling against God and not doing what he said. Third, verse 23, they could show improvement. It says here, their forefathers and they themselves weren't doing so well with this commandment. So, if they just started to observe it, they were moving in the right direction, at least in this one little thing. It would be a test of their hearts, right? And fourth, it's a figurative time bomb directed to us. And we're going to see that how that went off in a little while. But first of all, how'd things go in those days? Now, remember, God gives the tests, and he gives both passing grades and failing grades. So, he sets up the criteria for a passing grade in verses 24 through 26. Okay. It says, but if it will come about, if you give your attention to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work in it, then they'll come in through the gates of this city, kings and officials sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. Talk about incentive, huh? But going on. They'll come in from the cities of Judah, from the areas surrounding Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, that's down there by Jericho and so on, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and grain offerings and frankincense and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord. So all they have to do is quit doing business on the Sabbath, and they're going to get all these blessings from God. The good blessings of God will continue. They keep their own nation. And, verse 26, God would be praised. People are bringing in sacrifice to him. Hey, that sounds like a pretty good deal, right? I'd go for it. That's what my lying heart tells me. Okay. Yeah, but verse 27 gives us failing grade, okay? Here we go. But if you don't listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I'll set fire to its gates. It'll devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it won't go out. Now, the city gates were their defenses. Setting fire to the gates, your defenses are gone. Well, all you have to do is read the future history of this nation of Judah. They failed the test. The heart test. The Sabbath test, huh? Okay. But now, let's go to this matter of the Sabbath. See, Kevin, we're going to get there. Yeah. And take a look at its significance. Now, the Sabbath, in essence, is just where are we here with the slides? Okay. I can't see you. Oh, good. Okay. Let's go to the next one. Now, the Sabbath is just a day, right? And what's represented here on the TV screens? Those are just two pieces of paper, right? Just two pieces of paper. I wonder if I have one like that. Yeah. They're kind of fun. Whoa. It's the wrong color. Yeah. Like, hey, this is like this. Do you realize that when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, I could have bought 400 candy bars with this? Yeah. Oh, makes your mouth water. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So what's the difference between this piece of paper and this piece of paper? This one's bigger. What?
$10.
Yeah. Hey, this is a 20, Dorinda. Oh, yeah, right. Okay. Yeah. This is no dollars. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. This one is kind of special paper, and it's special printing, and it's got the power of the U.S. government. It says, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. I'm going to have to hang on to this one. Sure. Yeah. But you see, the Sabbath is just a day. It's just a day like another day, right? You know, a day and a day. Piece of paper and a piece of paper. But God has, in my thinking, God has preloaded the Sabbath with significance. And we're going to look at 5 areas of significance that God has put into the Sabbath day. We'll start off here with, first of all, it represents a finished work. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And the reason for the Sabbath commandment, that Sabbath commandment is commandment number 4 there when you go through the list. It says, 6 days labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Don't do any work on that day, because the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything that's in them in six days, and he rested on the 7th day. So the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So remember, why did he rest? Why, was God tired out after 6 days? No. Why? It was done. It was finished. You couldn't add anything to it, not even $20. Yeah, it was done. Okay. So the Sabbath represents a completed work, a work that's done entirely by God. But now, let's go to Deuteronomy 5 and see what the Sabbath represents there. Okay, it says, observe the Sabbath day, here at Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. And by the way, good if you check it out in your Bibles. I'm not trying to fake this. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded. labor for 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, don't do any work. And then there's who doesn't do any work? Your sons, your daughters, your female slaves, your male slaves, your donkeys, your oxes, your dogs. Nobody works, okay? Don't do that. But why? Check out verse 12. You should remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Whole other reason. God is loading up this day with significance. A finished work, but now it represents freedom from slavery. Okay. Now we go on. It represents atonement from sin. On one day, and it could fall on any day of the week, Monday through Sunday in Israel. It was the seventh month, the tenth day. And on that day, all work in Israel stopped. Only one man could do work. He put on special clothes. He went to the temple. There was nobody in the temple on that day. And he went in. He walked 60 feet from the door to the end where there was this veil, and he went to the other side of the veil, the only man permitted to enter that chamber. And there he did two things. First of all, he offered incense to the Lord God. And then he took the blood that he had carried with him and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Because it was the Day of Atonement. Atonement for sins. And God had commanded that that was the day and the way to make atonement for the sins that Israel had committed during that year. It's described in Leviticus 16. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You'll afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. The Sabbath is loaded up with the significance of atonement. Sins overlooked by God. Then, the Sabbath also represents the Lord's sanctifying. What's sanctifying? It means it's taken apart from the rest. It's set aside for God. And so God says here in Exodus 31:13, speak to the people of Israel and you say, above all, keep my Sabbaths. Because this is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, so you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I've made you different. Yeah. Fifth, it represents a perpetual covenant. Again, in Exodus 31. So the children of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Of all the Ten Commandments, that fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is loaded with significance and most specifically foreshadows the coming of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that we see in Colossians 2:16 and 17. There says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They're a shadow. It's all a shadow. It's all a representation. I guess I have a little bit of a shadow here. But this shadow back there can't pick anything up. The substance casting that shadow belongs to Jesus Christ. It is all representing Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how in all of those five aspects. First of all, it represents a finished work. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So let's therefore strive to enter that rest. If you are resting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, remember, there is no more work that you can do, no more work to be done, because it's all been done. Jesus Christ has finished it. When he said it's finished, he meant it's finished. Dying on that cross, he did all of it. Secondly, it represents freedom from slavery. And this is in two aspects of slavery. First of all, freedom from slavery to sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, whoever commits sin, he's the slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you're going to be free indeed. Sin has us in slavery, in bondage, like our chapter here, just graven on our hearts with a diamond-tipped stylus. But it's Jesus Christ who makes us free. But also, the book of Galatians talks about being a slave to the law, trying to keep the law in order to have justification. And the point of Galatians is it's nothing of works, it's all of faith. And so in Galatians 5:1, we're told it's for freedom Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And you can look it up in Galatians and see the context there is slavery to the law of the old covenant. Jesus Christ has freed us from that. Also, the Sabbath represents atonement from sin. We have atonement through Christ, Romans 5:11. We rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. You see, he entered into heaven, presenting his one time for his own blood. Yeah, that's... We're going to get there too, Martha. I mean, this gets better and better. I just get excited. But anyway, it was Jesus Christ who entered in, offered his own blood, and then he came out because that blood was accepted, you know, raised again for our justification. We're justified in trusting him because he rose from the dead. If that priest had died in there in the Holy of Holies, no atonement for the Israelites that year, that's for sure. But no. Anyway, we've received atonement through Christ. It's by the blood of Christ that believers are atoned for in the sight of God. Fourth, it represents the Lord sanctifying. God has set us apart to be his. There's a lot of this in the New Testament, but my favorite, because it talks about really bad people before this, and I was a really bad guy, and Jesus rescued me. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We are sanctified. We're set apart to be God's people. You can also look the same sort of thing up in 1 Peter 2:9, but fine. Fifth, it represents a perpetual covenant. A covenant that does not fade away. Hebrews 9:12. About Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All this Jesus Christ did for us in the new covenant. But now let's take one more step back. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Why is there a point? God rested on the seventh day. Why did God have his people, the Israelites, suffer 400 years of slavery in Egypt in order that they be delivered miraculously? And on that night of deliverance, a lamb was killed. Why did God limit one day a year to be the day for atonement for sins, and only one person could do it? Is God setting things up or what? Oh, I love it. I mean, from the seventh day of creation, God was getting the Sabbath loaded with meaning, pointing to Jesus Christ, redemption in the new covenant. And so, finally, the new covenant. Remember the problem that we saw in Jeremiah 17? It's this heart of stone, this rock-hard heart with sin written all over it. The promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And in both Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10, and I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. God gives his people a new heart just because we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We set aside in this service a time to obey, to worship, and to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of the new covenant.